We left off last time with the rich young ruler walking away. He seems so eager. This is the hottest prospect in Israel. Comes running up to Jesus. This guy was voted most likely to enter the kingdom of God by all his classmates. Everything in this guy's attitude shouted, I'll do anything. I'll do absolutely anything. Just tell me what to do. I want eternal life. And Jesus says, your money. And the guy's face clouds over. He drops his head and walks away dejected because he had great wealth. Jesus didn't mess around with this guy. He puts his thumb right down on the idol in this guy's heart. And the guy said, no, I can't give that up. Not even for eternal life. I can't give that up. And as he's walking away, Jesus gives his disciples a profound lesson on how it's next to impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. By the time Jesus is done with this explanation, the disciples are wondering if anybody can get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, yeah, by God's grace, it is possible. And so the obvious question rattling around now inside of Peter's brain is, well, then what about us? Now, anytime something's rattling around in Peter's brain, it rattles right out of his mouth. You can count on that. You got to love a guy like Peter. He's good because he'll speak up in those moments when the rest of us wouldn't want to dare say it out loud. He'll say it. You've got this solemn, shocking moment. This man is walking away from Jesus. This man who desperately wanted eternal life, but the price was too high. He had to give up everything. He wasn't willing to do that. And he's walking away now, and the disciples are astonished. They watch this man disappear over the ridge down the road. And in the silence, Peter speaks. He's like, you know, we left everything to follow you. And everybody's looking at him like, Peter. He's like, what? I'm just saying. You know, well, what is he saying? Well, he wants to know what's in it for me? What's in it for us? That's what he wants. We left everything. What are you going to give us now, Jesus, as a result? Now, at this point, you're just bracing yourself for a rebuke from Jesus, right? Mainly because Jesus pretty much rebukes, pretty much everything that disciples do or say, Jesus rebukes them, right? Especially Peter, especially if he's involved, it's almost always a rebuke. And sometimes those rebukes have come in things that it seems a little harsh. Like, they're sinking in the middle of a lake at night in deep water. Their boat's sinking in a storm and they're scared. And Jesus rebukes them for that. We might have given them a pass for that, right? So if Jesus is rebuking for all that kind of stuff, what kind of rebuke is in store now? Peter's sitting there. I mean, this guy just got shut out of the kingdom of God. And Peter's saying, hey, what's in it for me? You know? Well, we don't even need Jesus to rebuke Peter here because thousands of preachers through the centuries have rebuked him. The commentators all rebuke him. What a greedy, self-serving question to ask. What's the matter with you, Peter? Ask not what the kingdom of God can do for you. Ask what you can do for the kingdom of God, right? Isn't that the right attitude? You shouldn't be in it to get. You should be in it to give, right? Isn't that the right thing? Well, that's what we maybe would expect, but as usual, Jesus does the opposite of what we expect. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. So he's like, glad you asked, Peter. Great question. Excellent. What's in it for you? 100 times what you gave up. And he's describing this reward. And as he describes the reward, Jesus is going to teach us some very crucial principles about discipleship, about reward, and about the church. So let's take a look at his answer. If you look in your Bible, we're in Mark 10. Notice first that Jesus accepts Peter's premise. Peter says, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. Jesus doesn't argue. He goes on to describe a reward that people who have left everything will get. So he's affirming what Peter said was indeed true. They had left everything. Say what you will about the disciples. I mean, we love to laugh about their failures and foibles and follies and all the rest, but you got to hand it to them. Jesus said, leave it all behind right now. Come follow me. And they did it. They didn't hesitate. They walked away from their careers, their home, everything, their livelihood, their families, everything that was familiar to them, everything that was comfortable to them. They did what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. And that's significant because it tells us something about the cost of following Jesus. There is a cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous title of his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Yeah, that's a good title. And if you want to be a Christian, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Never try to define grace in a way that means nothing is required of you. That's not what grace means. It does cost something. Following Jesus does cost you something. And not just something, but Peter, in Peter's words, everything. Right? Now, does that mean they sold all their possessions and gave it away to the poor? No. No, Peter and Andrew still owned their home. They still had a boat. So what does he mean by everything? What do you have to give up in order to follow Christ? Well, look what he says, verse 28. We have left everything to do what? Follow you. So what do you have to leave behind? Very simple. Whatever gets in the way of following Jesus. Whatever hinders following Jesus, his call on your life. And that can be logistical or spiritual. And here's what I mean by that. Logistically, they had to give up fishing because Peter, he can't carry on a fishing business and do what Jesus wanted him to do, follow him around wherever he was going. That just is impossible to do that because it takes a lot of time to run a fishing business. And so logistically, the career had to go. He didn't leave his sandals behind because they didn't get in the way of following Jesus. In fact, he needed those to follow Jesus, so he can keep those. But that's what I'm talking about, logistical. What I mean by the heart issue is what we saw with the rich young ruler who walked away because his heart was wrapped around his money. He loved his money more than he loved Jesus, and so he couldn't leave it behind. Coming to Jesus is like getting married. If you're going to get married, you got to leave your old girlfriends, and anything that has a claim on your heart, like that money had on the rich young ruler's heart, it's got to go. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the everything that you have to leave behind. Luke 14:33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And it's interesting to see the shift in terminology between verse 28 and verse 29. Verse 28 says they left everything to follow Jesus. Verse 29, when Jesus is talking about leaving everything, he says, leave everything for me and for the gospel. So he adds that in. Leaving something behind for the sake of Christ is the same as leaving something behind for the sake of the gospel. Those two are interchangeable because to follow Jesus means to join him in his work, which is the gospel. That's Jesus' whole mission in life. That's what he devoted all of his time to. That's all he cared about is the work of the gospel. We saw that right in chapter 1 of Mark. That's what it was all about. So that's our task. The ministry of the gospel, the work of the gospel. Either preach it or support those who preach it. Minister the gospel. Paul used that terminology all through Philippians. A couple of examples, Philippians 1:4. I always pray with joy because of your partnership with me in the gospel. So Paul said, I'm doing the work of the gospel. You're doing the work of the gospel by supporting me. We're partners. It's Philippians 2:22. Timothy served with me in the work of the gospel. Philippians 4:3. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Everything is the gospel, the work of the gospel. That's what we're all about. That's our mission. So what does it mean to leave something behind? What do you have to leave behind? Anything that gets in the way of you doing your part in the overall work of the gospel. Anything that competes with God for your heart, or anything that's in the way logistically. And you can tell when something's competing for your heart when there are signs like you get mad when you lose it. Something gets in the way, is taken away, then you get upset, triggers anger, or other negative emotions, you get depressed or whatever. And so it can be money, it can be your comfort, it can be your time, your money, your freedom, all kinds of different things. When you lose that thing or it's threatened, you leave the path of righteousness. You fall into anger. You fall into self-pity. You fall into grumbling, complaining, any other sinful attitude. That is an indication that it's wrapped around your heart or your heart's wrapped around it. Or if that thing is a higher priority in your life than the things of God, than the work of the gospel, that's a sign. So All right, all that under the heading, the cost of discipleship. But I'm not even going to talk about that tonight, because that's not what this is, not Jesus' main point. His message here isn't mainly about the cost of discipleship. His message here is mainly about the profit of discipleship. Not the cost, but the profit. The cost is really just incidental. Look at verse 29. Jesus replied, "No one who has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel," that's the cost, verse 30, "will fail to receive 100 times as much." That's the profit. If what you get is 100 times more than what you spent, then what you get is 100 times more important than what it costs you, right? And so that's why I'm not going to talk about the cost of discipleship. I'm going to talk about the profit, because that's 100 times more important. If I told you, I'll trade you a $100 bill for a $1 bill, you give me a single, I'll give you 100. You wouldn't run around all day talking and grumbling and grousing about how the whole thing cost you a dollar, right? I can't believe it cost me a dollar. No, you would be going around saying, some weirdo just gave me 99 bucks, right? Jesus wants to put our eyes on the 100-fold reward, not on the cost. He's doing this because he wants to entice us with it. He wants us to want this. This is why he makes it such a ridiculously big reward. It's not like double or triple or quadruple. It's 100 times. More than what you gave up. Jesus makes it so no one will ever, ever be able to say that he sacrificed something for Jesus. That's impossible. It's impossible, because what you get back is always so much more than what you gave up. Sometimes preachers try to say it's wrong to be motivated by reward. I hear that all the time. They see things like, you should just do what's right because it's right. And no other motive. You shouldn't be looking for reward. And they'll say things like, "I don't even care about the rewards in heaven. All I want to do is be by Jesus." You know, it sounds super spiritual, but it's not, because you can't separate God from His rewards, because the rewards are the expression of His heart. Imagine a woman tells her husband, "Hey, if you come home early tonight, I will make you the happiest man on earth." And he says, "Oh, that doesn't motivate me at all. I don't even care about that. I desire you, not your expressions of love." Well, what is that? Is that all that is a guy that doesn't love his wife, right? If he's not motivated by her expressions of love, that's not noble. It just means he doesn't desire her. And if you aren't motivated by God's expressions of love for you, then you don't love God. I've preached this principle for years, and I have a lot more about rewards in the footnotes. There's just not enough time tonight to get into it. I got a little carried away on it, but I've preached about this for years. I just want to make this one point about rewards, and we'll go on in this passage. But even though I preached it so long, it's only been recently that I feel like it started to sink in, and I'm getting a handle on what this means in practical terms to live this way. Here's what I mean. It occurred to me recently that there are so many times when I just tend to do what's right out of conscience, just to satisfy conscience, without any thought of reward at all. I can tell that that's happening usually when I hear the words, "I should probably," go through my mind. So I should probably clean up this mess. I should probably do that. I should probably wash my truck before I hand it off to the other driver. I should probably apologize to my wife for what I said. I should probably do either that, or it would be wrong. Like I could fudge on my taxes here, save a little money. It would be wrong. It would be wrong. I'm not going to do it. All that kind of thinking, all I'm doing, I'm trying to avoid a guilty conscience, right? And that's not horrible. That's good. Keep a good conscience. That's good. There's nothing relational between me and God necessarily if I'm just trying to keep a clear conscience. If I'm just saying, "Well, I should probably do that," or "It would be wrong to do that." When I catch myself, though, and I think, I should probably clean up that mess. Oh, wait. If I clean up that mess, Jesus Christ will be pleased. He'll smile. God Almighty will smile, and it will put me in a better position to receive His expressions of love to me. And that's so that just that alone, it's be worth 1,000 times more than whatever effort it cost me to clean up this mess. That's why I should clean up. When I think that way, instead of just grinding out another good deed, I'm that much closer to God. A relational interchange happens between me and God that brings me closer to Him. Just the thought that He's inclined to reward me. He feels like rewarding me now. That's amazing. So, it's one of those rare times when Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. The one time we were all ready for Him to rebuke him, we thought, yeah, now that deserves a rebuke. It's the one time he doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he gets all excited about his question. Why? Why doesn't he rebuke Peter? Is it because Peter had his eye on eternal rewards? That would be my guess. Well, once again, my guess, Jesus does the opposite. Verse 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now, here and now. Now that's, you really don't see that coming, right? We're used to everything being in heaven. Jesus promises a 100-fold reward here and now. In this present age. What is he talking about? What is this reward? Well, it's mostly people, right? You just look at the list. He says homes, and instead of just saying family, he lists out, specifies the various different family relationships, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children. That's almost the entire list. The focus is on people because the 100-fold reward that he's talking about is the church. It's the church. That's what Jesus is talking about. If following Christ has cost you something, the big, over-the-top, massive, 100-fold reward that you get is a giant family in the church. So let's look at this list here. First, homes. He begins with homes. That's going to cost your home. You're going to follow Jesus. You can't go to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth without leaving your home, right? And so for many people, it costs them their home. And Jesus said, if that happens, if it costs you your home, don't worry, because you'll have 100 homes. Everywhere you go, there will be members of the family of God, and their casa will be your casa, right? What I toured once with the Continentals, when I toured with them, we went all across the country. Every night we're in a different, staying in a different home, and some brother or sister in Christ, 100 homes, right? All through the summer. I don't know if you remember that debate with Bernie Sanders and Michael Bloomberg, where Sanders criticized Bloomberg for being so rich. And Bloomberg said, you're a millionaire with 3 homes. And it's true, he does have 3 homes, but Sanders does. But that's nothing compared to the ultra-rich Bloomberg, who has a cool dozen homes. Not too bad. And, I don't want to brag or anything, but I've got 100. I've got 100. I can go anywhere in the world and be welcomed warmly in a home. Whatever the work of the gospel may have cost me, I'm coming out way ahead just on the homes. Some people have put together huge networks. They got 1,000 connections on LinkedIn and all these Facebook friends and all this huge network. No one in the world has a network that is even a fraction of what you and I have in our spiritual family. Worldwide network. So that's homes. Next in the list is brothers and then sisters. One of the greatest blessings of my entire life, and that is not an exaggeration, is growing up in a big family. I would not trade that. In fact, one of the most painful things in my life is when I realized that my kids weren't going to be able to have the same experience. I wanted to have a big family, and God said no. And that was just really tough because I wanted that so much for them. So much joy and happiness has come into my life from my siblings. I think of the different roles within the sibling relationships. You think of the role, for example, of a big brother, an older brother. And we talked about that several months ago, so I won't go back over it when we talk about Jesus as our brother. But just think of the ideal older brother, this unique combination of protector and teacher and friend companion. He's there with you in moments of life your parents can never reach. Think of the brother-sister relationship. What a beautiful, lovely relationship. It's the Paul used that as the example of purity. Treat women as sisters with absolute purity. I mean, it's just, it's close. There's a closeness unlike any other relationship, and you have this ability to enjoy everything God designed in masculinity and femininity without any of the complications of romantic aspect of it. Or you think of the bond between two sisters. There's nothing in the world like it. When people want to refer to the most unbreakable, closest kind of closeness in a relationship, like comrades in a battlefield, we use the metaphor of brotherhood, right? But when soldiers or fraternities or sororities or whatever, when they use that terminology, it's just a metaphor for them. It's really just a metaphor. They're not really brothers and sisters. But you and I are. We really are. We're more closely related to each other than we are to our blood relatives. You're more closely related to the most remote Christian that you've never even met than you are to the closest unbeliever, even if it's a blood relative. There have been billions of people who have lived and died and never enjoyed a relationship like the ones I've taken for granted routinely all through my life in the church. Brothers and sisters, 100 of them. And then mothers. Is there anything in the world more beautiful than maternal love? A mother's love. I mean, what are some words that come to your mind? Just type them in if you're online here. Type in, how would you describe a mother's love? I wish I could wait and see your response, but there's such a lag. I don't think I'm going to wait. But I just think, nurturing, unbreakable, gentle, soft, reliable, healing, powerful, selfless. Just go on and on. Is there any kind of human love that comes closer to God's love than the love of a mother? You might have maybe not received love like that from your mom. Maybe you had a dysfunctional mom, or maybe you were dysfunctional, or you're both dysfunctional, or maybe something messed up the relationship. But if so, you haven't missed out, because it's available to you in the church. There are older women in the church who, if you got to know them, would love you like that. Next in the list is children. Thousands of people are heartbroken because they I've always wanted to have kids and it didn't happen. They're still single or they're infertile or whatever. You can have it in the church. You can have that kind of relationship. Every church is begging for people to help with the children's ministry, right? You can be a spiritual mother or father to 100 little souls that desperately need that. To this day, I can remember my Sunday school teacher from when I was in elementary school. I'll never forget her. And then next in the list is fields. And you can pencil in the word livelihood there. That's talking about how you make your money, how you make your living. 100 of that. You lose your income, God will take care of you through the church. My sister and brother-in-law were making a great living. They were doing great. He did the books for a large company. And she had this great photography business that was real successful and growing fast. And she'd worked so hard to build that thing. And then God calls them to the mission field, and they have to give it all up. Just walk away from all of it and leave it all behind. That was 13 years ago. Out of those 13 years, you want to guess how many years they were supplied with everything they needed? Yeah, 13. The whole time. They got everything they needed. How did that happen? Well, they got 100 fields, right? They gave up their fields. And then brothers and sisters in Christ all over the country got their paycheck and gave a portion to support them. They left their livelihood, their fields. God gave them income from 100 other fields. So what is the 100-fold reward that Jesus promises here? It's the household of God. It's the church. And this is such great news, especially for those of you who had disappointing families, natural families. Sometimes people think that if they have a messed up family, they can't really understand this metaphor. You talk to them about God as your father, and like, oh, I can't relate to that because I had a terrible father. And they think that they are missing out. No, it's just the opposite. I think people who had messed up, dysfunctional relationships in their family growing up are in a unique position to understand what the true relationships are really like because they felt the pain of what it was like when that was missing. Someone like me, I grew up with a great dad, and so I just sort of take that for granted. But if you didn't, and you were missing that, you might have a sense of how incredibly important that kind of relationship is because you knew how much it hurts when it was missing or when it was messed up. And that's true of any kind of relationship. So the family of God is a marvelous reality. That's our reward. If you don't see, now that might strike your ears kind of funny because you think the church is a reward. If you don't see the church as a hundredfold reward, then your perspective is off. It's not matching what Jesus said. And I know for some of you that's hard because your experience in the church has not been reward-like, right? It hasn't felt like a hundredfold reward or any kind of reward. I mean, all that stuff I said about nurture and camaraderie and brotherhood and warmth and acceptance, friendship, hasn't been like that for you. You go to church, you're treated like a stranger or worse. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to go to church and feel like a leper. I've heard people say they get treated better in the secular world than they do in the church. You know, they want to go to, you go to Cheers Bar and everyone knows your name. You go to church and nobody even says hi. How do we explain that, given what Jesus promised here? Is this amazing 100-fold reward of a spiritual family that Jesus rewards us with? Is it a dysfunctional family? My response to that is to say this. Absolutely it is. Of course it's dysfunctional. It's got sinners in it. It's got sinful human beings involved. Of course it's going to be dysfunctional. Shouldn't be any big surprise. If you read the Bible, that's what churches are like. What kind of experience did the Apostle Paul have when he was converted? His first experience in the church. The church rejected him, right? Later on, brothers in Christ in Rome, preaching sermons specifically designed to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison, to make matters worse for him there. At the end of his life, he's sitting at a trial. Everybody forsakes him and abandons him. Dysfunctional? You bet. In the extreme. If you have some kind of romanticized idea of the early church in the book of Acts, you need to reread the New Testament. Of all the churches mentioned in the epistles, you know how many of them are messed up? 100%. 100%. Every single one of them. Everything from squabbling and disunity all the way to full-blown apostasy. That's why the New Testament books were written. It's to straighten all those messes out. So yes, this glorious new family that Jesus promises is indeed a dysfunctional family. It's just like every other element of our salvation. We enjoy this reward now, here and now, only in a limited, partial way. You've heard that phrase, already but not yet, when it comes to elements of salvation. The kingdom of God is already in place, but not yet fully, like after Jesus comes back. Do we have deliverance from sin already? Yeah, but not yet like we will. Do we know God already? Yeah, but not like we will. Do we have peace and joy now? Yes, but not yet. That's true of everything, including these glorious relationships in the family of God. Already, but not yet. The final glorious, fully functional reward is going to be in the age to come. Verse 30, he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. And that's where everything gets set right. Everything that's wrong gets set right. When Jesus gives the list of rewards in this present age, interesting little side note to notice here. How many are in that list? And he goes through the list. How many? Answer, six. Six. Incomplete, right? Not quite to the number of completeness. And then when he adds eternal life, now you got completion, right? That's when you get the full reward that he's talking about. That's our great hope. However, there is a very real already. A very real blessing already. And we dare not throw that out the window because of our cynicism over its imperfections. Those people who say that the church is worse than the world, usually they say that because they're comparing the worst in the church with the best in the world. And if you do that, then yeah, there'll be times when they do a better job than us. But if you compare the best to the best, there's no contest. People in the church who mistreated Paul, those people were there. I mean, that happened. That was a problem, but it's not everybody. Not everybody mistreated Paul. Certainly not Barnabas, right? Not Luke, or Timothy, or Epaphroditus, or Euodia, or Syntyche, or the 30-plus people that he mentions at the last chapter of the book of Romans. There were people who laid down their lives to help Paul. So did Jesus' promise fail in Paul's case when all the people were mistreated? No, not at all. Even with those sinful, dysfunctional family members, still the Lord saw to it that the promise was indeed fulfilled. You see, the glorious 100-fold reward that Jesus is talking about here is there, it's available, but it takes some work to seek it out. You got to look for it. It takes some work to participate in it. It takes some work on your attitude. And it takes some initiative in building relationships in the church. If all you do is attend church, you'll miss out on this 100-fold reward. When that day comes, when you hit the bottom, falls out of your world, and disaster strikes, and you lose your home, you lose your job, you lose your family, at that moment, you're not going to have the relationships that God designed for you to have in the church if all you do is sit and watch at church and then get up and leave. You got to build these relationships. You know, Paul could have easily missed out on the unspeakable joy that he received through people like Luke and Timothy and Barnabas and all that he talked about receiving so much joy. He could have missed out on that. What if he would have just focused on the dysfunctional siblings? And you know, just people are preaching sermons to stir up trouble for me. I'm already in prison. They're doing that. Fine. I'm done. Forget it. Walks away. I mean, that's just, if he would have done that, he would have missed it all. He would have missed all this joy. The greatest joys of his life, if he would have said, you know, I had better friends than that among the Pharisees, and walked away. Paul mentions those dysfunctional siblings on occasion. He mentions them, but when he mentions them, he doesn't talk about the emotional impact it had on him. When he mentions the good siblings, he really talks about the emotional impact, all this joy and gladness and everything. Paul let the good ones touch his emotions. He did not let the bad ones touch his emotions. See, it's all a matter of your attitude and how you spend most of your time thinking what you think about, the good ones or the bad ones. So that's one point of application for this. It's this glorious, priceless, huge, over-the-top reward that Jesus promised is indeed glorious and marvelous, and so we should honor Jesus by treating it as such and run after it. But there's another point of application I'd like to mention. Think of this. Who's in charge of fulfilling Jesus' promise? Who's in charge of making sure that Christians will do this? They'll give their homes, they'll share their stuff, their money, whatever, they'll have these relationships. Who's in charge? When I went on tour with the Continentals, who made all those people share their homes with me? Who made all those people support my sister and brother-in-law on the mission field? Answer is, nobody. They just all chose to do it on their own. Jesus made this grandiose promise to people in the church, and it's up to you and me to fulfill that promise. Right? When Jesus promised the 100 homes, one of the homes he promised was yours and mine. His promise was, hey, if you lose your home following me, don't worry about it, because Daryl will share his home with you. Daryl's home is your home. That's Jesus' promise. You lost your brother? Don't worry. Daryl and 99 others will come along and be a brother to you. Jesus made promises that we have to fulfill. So that's the other side of this coin. It's crucial that you and I aren't dysfunctional family members who foul up the promise that Jesus made to his church. Remember, when you see a fellow believer in need, remember this. Think about this. Jesus promised that Christian that you would be a brother, that you would be a mother, that you would be a sibling, that your house would be their house. Your paycheck would be their paycheck. All right, back to the passage here. So far, this is sounding great to the disciples, right? He's given them this big reward, 100-fold reward, here and now, in this present age. Fantastic, right? And they're thinking, wow, if following Jesus can be a bed of roses, right? It's going to be flowers and sunshine, just one big barrel of laughs following Jesus. It's going to be great, right? Well, not quite. One more thing in the list of rewards, verse 30. You will receive 100 times as much in this present age, home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions. So much for the prosperity gospel, right? There goes that out the window. Does Jesus promise a life of comfort and prosperity and ease? No, he promises a church family and persecution. That's the promise. That's our reward. You say, Jesus, I gave up everything to follow you. What do I get in return? And he says, oh, you get the church and you get your teeth kicked in. You're welcome. That's your reward. That's the prosperity gospel according to Jesus. Now, and notice the words, with them. Right alongside all these blessings in the church come persecutions with them. They're attached at the hip to all the blessings. All the blessings God gives you, attached to the hip, persecutions. Jesus has been saying this all through the gospel. He's just not going to let us forget this. It's a crucial part of the deal. And it would have been a great comfort to the readers of Mark, the original readers, who were being severely persecuted at the time Mark published his gospel. They're being persecuted, and they might have been tempted to think, oh, did we do something wrong? Is God mad at us? Is that what's it? And Mark says, no, God hasn't forsaken you. He's not mad at you. This is all part of what Jesus promised right from the beginning. Part of the plan. It's not punishment. It's even connected to your reward. So be encouraged to know that it's all part of the plan. Don't be... And also this. Be encouraged to know that it's not going to last forever. The persecution is temporary. It's not going to last forever. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. When you're being persecuted, the persecutors are on top. You're on the bottom. That's going to be reversed. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not going to be that way forever. When the kingdom comes, you're going to be on top. They're going to be on the bottom. So verse 31 is a great encouragement. And it's a summary of really everything Jesus has been saying for the last couple chapters, isn't it? I mean, isn't this the topic he's been saying? The disciples, they were arguing who's the greatest, and he was trying to say, the greatest is the slave, you know, the child. The greatest is like a little baby. And meanwhile, those who look like the greatest, like the rich young ruler, they're on the bottom. They're dead last. So verse 31, it's kind of a double-edged sword, because it's encouragement if you're on the bottom. But it's also a warning. Because, you know, if we hear Jesus say, or I mean, if we say to Jesus, I gave up everything to follow you, if Peter said that, I made this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this, more than that rich young ruler guy. I mean, I did a lot. He didn't do it, and I did, and we're better than him. And once you start thinking that way, you run the risk of getting a little bit puffed up. Like I gave up so much, maybe I'm on the top. Maybe I'm better than those Christians. And that's where Jesus comes with verse 31. Says, oh, you're on the top? You don't want to be there. That's not where you want to be when Jesus returns, because the top people end up on the bottom. So stay humble. So the bottom line is all this. See the church for what it is. A glorious 100-fold reward. Think of it that way. If you don't think of it that way, change your thinking to align with Jesus. Show that you believe that by the attitudes and behaviors and priorities in your life. Place yourself in a context where you'll receive this promise. Put yourself in the church where you can receive the 100 sisters and brothers and mothers, all those relationships. It takes some work. And make sure you're not dysfunctional. Make sure you are fulfilling the promise for others who need it. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this reward. We thank you for the church. We thank you for these relationships that we have benefited from for all these years that we've known you, and for the opportunity to be the ones who fulfill your promises to your people. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not be dysfunctional members of your church. Help us to love your children. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.